If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Gospel of John, chapter 17. Last week we began walking through this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this morning we'll walk through the second part of the prayer. We'll read the entire chapter though, so John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. John records these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them, and have truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, last week, as we began walking through this wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 1 through 12, we observed a few things. The deity and the sovereignty of Christ. We saw that he's truly God and has been given authority over all flesh. We also saw his condescension toward the disciples, his deep love for these men whom he knew within a few hours would desert him and even deny him. We saw his concern for them. We saw that he valued their discipleship. He could say that they kept the Father's word and that he had been glorified in them. And we see some of these themes even continued on in the second half of the prayer as well. We see Christ praying concerning the relationship of the disciples to the world, and that they may be kept from the evil one while they are in the world. He prays for their sanctification. He prays for those who will believe through their message. He prays that they might be one. And he prays that all of those who are given to him may one day be with him where he is in order to see his glory. He prays all of these wonderful things for the disciples. And he prays for us as well, who have come to faith as a result of the things that the apostles have taught and have written down for us in Scripture. And so as we approach the second half of the prayer this morning, we'll be focusing on verses 13 through 26, and especially focusing on Christ's on three petitions of Christ: his petition for the disciples in relation to the world, his petition for their sanctification, and Christ's petition for the unity of believers. And so our approach will be similar to last week. We'll walk through the text and then circle around and try to draw out some application from the passage before us. And so beginning in verse 13, we find that Christ has been speaking these things so that the disciples may have his joy made full within them. These things of which Christ speak could either perhaps be in reference to the prayer in particular, or perhaps even expanded out to the whole of his farewell discourse, stretching from John 13 all the way through the end of chapter 17. But either way, Christ is concerned he's concerned about those whom he is leaving behind in the world. He's wanting them to have his joy made full within them. And he goes on to make clear, and as we'll see in a few verses, that their position in the world is not going to be particularly advantageous to them. They will have much trial in the world. Therefore, they need his joy, and he has spoken to them so that they may have joy, even though the world hates them. They can have joy because they have eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And they know how to abide in the love of Christ by keeping his commandments as they rely on his strength. They have a sure and certain knowledge that Christ is concerned about them by the gentle and loving instruction that he has given to them, and by the prayer that he has prayed for them. In short, the biggest problems and the biggest issues have been dealt with by Christ. And so despite all of the difficulties that may come upon them, nevertheless, they can have joy in the midst of a hostile world. And we find that hostile world in what immediately follows in verse 14 and following. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then again down in verse 18, he says to them, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." And thus here we have in a brief few words a summary of the complex relationship that exists between Christ's disciples on the one hand and the world on the other hand. The disciples of Jesus, both the original ones and us as well, were originally both in the world and of the world. But Jesus gave them and gave us the word of the Father, and thus they ceased being of the world. Up in verse 6, Jesus had already prayed, saying, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word." They had once been part of the world, but God the Father gave them to Christ out of the world, and thus they came to saving faith. They believed the words of Christ concerning the Father. They received them and kept them, and now the world hates them because, as a result of receiving and keeping the words of the Father, which were revealed through Christ, they are now no longer a part of the world. But instead, the Father has given them to Christ out of the world. And the result was that these men had accepted the words of Christ and are now different men. And the result is that they still live in the world physically, but they no longer live in the world spiritually. That's what had happened when these men received the word of God that was given by Christ. They gained a new citizenship. They left their earthly citizenship behind and became citizens of heaven through faith. And the world couldn't stand it because it felt like these men were traitors, having abandoned what they had formerly embraced and would not go along with them into their sins and their rebellion against God. And we know the results of this hatred. We see it throughout the rest of the New Testament and the subsequent history of the church. We see clearly that it has been just as Jesus said it would be. The world has hated them. You find it very clearly in the book of Acts. It doesn't matter whether one was a worldly Jew or a worldly Gentile. They hated the disciples and those who believed through their message. The Jews were upset because at least many of them had already made up their minds to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And the Gentiles were upset because these men proclaimed that there was another king than Caesar. And the name of that king is Jesus Christ. And so the world hates them, and it's not going to be an easy road for the disciples. And if you flip back just a page or two in your Bible to John chapter 15 and chapter 16, we catch a bigger picture of this. And so if you'd look with me to John chapter 15, verse 18, we'll read a few verses there and then skip down to chapter 16 as well. And so Jesus had told them already that same night, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And then if you skip down to chapter 16, verse 1, he says to them, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." And so we get the picture that it's not going to be easy for the disciples due to the hatred that comes upon them from the world. Nevertheless, let's notice what Jesus says in his prayer back in our text in chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus prays to the Father and says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And then on top of that, down in verse 18, he says not only that they should be in the world, but that he sent them into the world. So he doesn't ask them to be pulled out of the world, but rather he sends them into the world because that is where their mission lies. That's where the Father has work for them to do in the proclamation of the gospel, is out in the world. And so his petition as they are in the world is that they be kept from the evil one. And given what we are told elsewhere in Scripture, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, that's 1 John 5:19, it's no wonder that Christ would pray such a thing for his disciple. Christ referred to the evil one in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world. And so Christ's plan for the disciple not only involves them remaining and being sent into a hostile world, but it also includes operating in a sphere where they may face the attacks of the evil one himself. And his prayer is that they be kept from it, kept through it. And that's the paradox, then, of the Christian's existence in the world. One early Christian writer, probably from the second century or so, put it this way, describing the way in which Christians related to the society around them. He says they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Now, those words may one day be just as applicable in our own country as they were in the second century Roman Empire. Christians are hated by the world, but yet they are sustained in it. And that's why they call the church on earth, this side of glory, the church militant. It's because we're in a fight. We've got an enemy that hates us, and the devil does what he can to thwart us and to tempt us. And so we have to be prepared for this and go into battle ready. Christ's prayer, again, is that they be kept from the evil one. And so that's good news for us in the midst of the fight, because our safety lies not in being kept from every bad thing that may happen to us in the world, and our safety does not lie in even our own ability to sustain ourselves, but instead our safety consists in being kept safe in God through all the hatred of the world and through the temptation and the wiles of the devil and through everything that may come upon us. That's where the safety lies, not in being taken out of the world, but in being kept by God and strengthened by him to resist the evil one. Christ's petition in verse 17 is that the disciples be sanctified. And so he prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And to rightly understand this, we need to keep in mind what Jesus says immediately afterwards in verses 18 and 19, where he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. And so, speaking broadly, if we take a step back, when someone is sanctified or made holy, they are set apart. They're set apart from the world, set apart to God. That's sanctification at its broadest level. We often think of the word sanctify as specifically signifying the believer's growth, gradual growth in holiness over time as he or she puts to death the misdeeds of the body, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And sanctification certainly does mean that in the narrow sense, but more broadly, it means being set apart for God in some way. And so here, it's Christ's desire that his disciples be set apart for the work that God has given them to do in the world. And this is why Christ follows up his prayer for their sanctification by stating that he sent them into the world. That's why these men are sanctified, specifically for the sending of them into the world. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 19 something very interesting. He says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. And so, of course, it's obvious that Jesus has no misdeeds of the body that he has to put to death. He himself was sinless. He doesn't need to grow in personal holiness the way that the believers need to grow in holiness. And so what Jesus is driving at here is that he has set himself apart to do the Father's will, that he sets himself apart to be the great high priest and the once-for-all sacrifice of the people of God. And so it's in this way that Christ sanctifies himself, as he says in verse 19, for their sakes, so that they also in turn may be sanctified in the truth. So Christ sets himself apart so that they also may be set apart. And notice back in verse 17, the way in which this sanctification takes place. Christ prays that they would be sanctified in the truth. It says, your word is truth. And that is to say that the way in which the disciples are set apart for the service of God is learning God's word and conforming themselves to it, because God's word is the source of truth. And certainly as that process works itself out, these disciples will be growing in their own holiness. They'll be learning and conforming themselves to the word of God as the Holy Spirit guides them into all truth. And so they will be putting to death the misdeeds of the body and growing in holiness as time goes on. And so in other words, their sanctification in the broad sense of being set apart for the work of God certainly includes the sanctification in the narrow sense. Their personal growing progressively in holiness, more and more, becoming more and more godly as they follow after Christ, as they're more and more conformed into his image. And this sanctification, as we see in Christ's prayer, is possible because Christ has sanctified himself. He sanctified himself. He set himself apart as the great high priest, the great sacrifice, so that these men also could be set apart to the work that God had given them, and so that they could grow more and more holy over time. Verse 20, Jesus broadens his prayer out beyond these 11 disciples to include all believers, those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles. And his prayer for them specifically is that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And as what we find there in what follows is that the purpose of this unity is so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. And if we look further down in verse 22, we find that Christ has actually made provision for this unity. He says that he has given to them the glory which the Father had given to him, so that his followers might be one, just as he and the Father are one. And then we find that same purpose for this desired unity there in verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may believe that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. And so in essence, the prayer here is Christ praying for his people that they be united as a testimony to the world, that the world might know that the Father has sent the Son, and that they might know that the Father has set his love on his people even as he loved his only begotten Son. That's the essence of the prayer. And if we think back to earlier in this discourse in John 13, along similar lines, Christ had already told them, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's John 13, 35. And so the unity and love between the fellow members of the body of Christ should, when done rightly, be a powerful and winsome testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel. According to Christ's words in verse 23, this unity not only testifies to the world of the great reality that the Father sent the Son, but also of the great reality that the Father has loved his people, even as he has loved Christ himself. And so it testifies that the people of God are loved by the Father in the same way in which the Father loves the Son. In effect, it means that we've been caught up into the love in which the persons of the Godhead love one another. And so our love for one another here testifies that we are the disciples of Jesus. And our unity with fellow Christians testifies to the world that God loves us. And Christ concludes his prayer in verses 24 to 26 by asking that his people would be with him where he is so that they may see the glory which the Father has given to him. Even though the world doesn't know the Father, the Son does know the Father. And those whom the Father has given to him believe that the Father has sent him. Christ had made known the name of the Father to the disciples. Again, it refers to Christ making known the Father's character, his attributes, his power, his glory, who he is. He made known the Father's name to his people. And Christ said he has done this and will continue to do it. He continues to make the Father known so that the love with which the Father has loved the Son may be in them, and that Christ himself may be in them. And this great work that Christ has done in manifesting the Father to his disciples continues on even to this very day by the working of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit convicts men and women of the truth of the gospel and gives them insight into the Word of God. This is how the Father is made known, even to this day. This is how men and women receive eternal life. Christ has made the name of the Father known and continues to make it known. And thank God that he's made it known even unto us this day. And so, having walked through this passage, this prayer of Christ, as we consider some application from the text, I'm going to ask us three how's it going questions. And the first question is this: how's it going with respect to being in the world and yet not of the world? We've seen that paradoxical dynamic is clearly laid out in this passage, that the disciples of Jesus are to be in the world, but yet they're not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. And as we've seen, Jesus prays that they not be taken out of the world, but instead he sends them into the world, just like he was sent into the world. And so, in the world, and yet not of the world. If you're here this morning as a Christian, that is a description of you. Obviously, just being here in this room this morning, you are in the world. And if you're a Christian, technically and truly speaking, you are not of the world. You've been changed. There's a different you than existed before you knew Christ. And that is as it should be, in the world and not of the world. This is the will of Christ for his followers. The difficulty that we have with this, though, is that's a reality that is very awkward. And so why is it awkward? Well, there are a great number of reasons why this is awkward. The world hates us. That's a given. If we're following after Christ, the world's going to hate us. And the flesh doesn't like to be hated. As much as we might like to be loners or think that, yeah, we can brave it, we can rough it, we can tough it, whatever, it's not easy being hated. At least for me, I like for people to like me. And my guess is that many of you would probably feel the same way. And so it's awkward and uncomfortable being hated. And another reason why being in the world and not of the world is uncomfortable is because the flesh, which you still have and I still have, often resonates with the world. There's a part of us that would not only like to be in the world, but also of the world. Haven't you ever been tempted as a believer just to throw off the life of faith and obedience to Christ, throw that behind you, and just jump headlong into the world? Throw it all behind you. The world looks pretty good. Flesh wants it, let's have it. I certainly have been tempted in that way. And then on top of that all, we have the evil one, the devil, who is tempting us as well. And he will tell you every lie that your flesh wants to hear about the pleasures of the world, and he will seek to entice you by that. And so It's no wonder then that Christ prays that we would be kept safe from the evil one. So this is truly an awkward existence for us. The temptations to compromise and this paradoxical stance can come in at least one of two directions, if not more. We can be tempted on the one hand to become worldly, to give up our distinctiveness, or at least some of our distinctiveness as the followers of Christ here in the world. But any step that we take in that direction is a movement, if continued on the path of that trajectory, that will lead to the wholesale abandonment of the gospel and everything that we as Christians hold dear. If you begin to compromise, you're on the road to ultimately abandoning the gospel. You might compromise somewhat and yet be saved through the fire, but you keep going that road, you will abandon the gospel. And this is the temptation to be both in the world and of the world. If we succumb and conform ourselves to the world, we've become effectually salt that has lost its saltiness, that's good for nothing else than to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So that's one temptation. The other is to attempt to withdraw ourselves from the world. This temptation comes to someone who recognizes the dangers of being in the world, and they say, I can't have any compromise with the world, so what I need to do is completely withdraw from the world. Let's get as far away from the world as possible. This is the temptation to be neither in the world nor of the world. And obviously, we can't leave the world in a physical sense while we're still living, but some have attempted to distance themselves so much from the world that they are effectively no longer in the world. And so roughly speaking, this is the tendency of monasticism, the monks and nuns of times gone by, or even today, there's still some of them around, or the tendency towards isolationism. And on the one hand, this may seem attractive to say, let's gather all the Christians and form our own separate society, and we'll leave the world to their own devices and watch them plummet to chaos and destruction. But if we act in that way, we failed in our witness. How will the world see and hear unless they see and hear from us, from those who know Christ? The problem with this mentality, as seen in our text, is what Christ prayed here when he prayed that they not be taken out of the world but kept from the evil one. And also he says explicitly that he had sent them into the world. That's where they're supposed to go, is into the world. And so if you're here as a Christian this morning, how's it going living in that awkward situation of being in the world, not of the world? Some of us probably struggle with a temptation toward worldliness, and some of us are probably tempted with the tendency towards isolation and withdrawal from the world. So recognize your own tendency or your own weakness, whatever it may be. Repent of any sin that you have committed in this regard, and trust the grace of God, and draw your strength from Christ by the Holy Spirit to move forward. Because we serve such a merciful Lord as Jesus Christ, we can let the past be the past, and whatever it was, and we can move forward, and we can trust Christ, and we need not concern ourselves with our past failures or sins. As we noted in the text from last week, Christ loves and values disciples who fail him. And so praise God that he does, in fact. It could be, though, that you're here this morning, and you are simply in the world and of the world, and you know it. You don't belong to Christ. He's not your Savior nor your Lord. And so if that describes you this morning, I call upon you to think seriously about who Christ is and what Christ has done for his people. He is the Son of God who became a man and came to earth for wicked and ugly sinners to die for them and give them eternal life. This eternal life is found, of course, in trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and by turning away from them to follow after him. So that's Christ. Compare that, on the other hand, to the world which you love and in which you have placed your hope. Now, I will grant that the world may give you much. It may give you riches, honors, pleasures, fame, and so on. It might not give you those things, but then again, it might. It could. I don't know. But even under the best case scenario, the world does not love you. And all that the world offers you will one day run out. And if you give yourself to unrestrained seeking of pleasure, it will destroy you in one way or another. And so believe me, there is more to life than that. And beyond that, you have to face the judgment of God when you die. You might elude God all your life here on earth, but you won't elude him when you die, that's for sure. So why would you waste your life chasing after the world, which will only elude you like a rainbow when you're going to have to face the judgment seat of God for everything that you've done. Why would you seek that kind of a life, one which ends in disappointment and the wrath of God? As a preacher of the gospel, I offer you the Lord Jesus Christ instead. You can find in him the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God and eternal life. The world will give you none of those things. It never has and it never will. You need Christ because the world is empty and is passing away. And it may be that there are some of us, maybe many of us here, who are doing a reasonably good job at living in this paradox of being in the world and yet not of the world. And so may God be praised for his grace in your life if that is the case. Stay faithful, doing what you're doing and trusting God for his grace day by day. And wherever you find yourself this morning, please recognize that living as a Christian in the world is just going to be awkward. You'll be hated, you'll be misunderstood, you'll be tempted to compromise in some way or other. But please just recognize you're not abnormal. By the world standards, you may be. But for a Christian, this is just par for the course. This is what life as a Christian is. And it is also how the kingdom of God advances both in the world and also in our own hearts, as God uses the heartaches and the hardships of living for him in a fallen world to draw us closer to himself and to conform us to the image of Christ. And so that's the first question. How's it going being in the world and not of the world? The second question is, how's it going being sanctified in the truth? Christ's prayer for his disciples was that they be sanctified in the truth. And again, he quickly adds, your word is truth. And in addition to that, we've already considered about Christ's words. And notice also here that Christ's word sanctify is a prayer request. He is praying to God the Father. And this is not a command directly given to the disciples. It's a prayer request directed toward God the Father. There's no doubt that we have a role to play in our sanctification process. Other places in Scripture speak to that. 1 Peter 1:15, where we're told, like the Holy One who called you, so be holy yourselves in all your behavior. But here, Christ is not commanding the disciples or us. Instead, he's specifically asking the Father to set these 11 men apart for the service that they have to perform in the world. That means the means by which this sanctification occurs is to occur in their life and also in ours is by the truth, by the word of God. And as we considered before, the setting apart for service certainly does include growth in personal holiness. It would make no sense at all to suppose that these men were somehow set apart by means of the word of God and were to go proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and yet that their personal holiness was to be in no way affected. That wouldn't make sense at all if that were the case. And so with Christ's prayer here, recognize on the basis of our text that sanctification is not simply about what you bring to the table with your own efforts. We certainly, as I said, have a role to play in our sanctification by the aid of the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the body as we seek to root out our sinful behaviors and obey God's commandments. Lord willing, you'll hear more about that next week from Pastor Shane in Romans 8. But the thing that we have to remember always about the doctrine of sanctification is that both human elements and divine elements are involved and therefore need to be emphasized. Because if both are not emphasized properly, we will come away with some very odd and incorrect ideas. And so allow this prayer of Christ to be a great comfort and encouragement for you today if you are a Christian. And if you feel caught on the treadmill of performance and self-reliance as you're seeking to walk with the Lord and yet you find yourself always falling short, the good news is that ultimately our sanctification is wrought by God. What was said to the Israelites in the Old Testament is still true today. And so we're told in Leviticus 20 verse 8 that it is I, the Lord, who sanctifies you. God works by the means of his word. And so by all means, put yourself in the path of Scripture. Read it yourself, hear it preached, hear it taught. Turn this prayer of Christ into your own prayer. Father, sanctify me in the truth. Your word is truth. And recognize the divine element that is central to sanctification, because left to your own efforts, you will not be sanctified. You will only be frustrated, and you will only fail miserably. And so trust in Christ and look to his prayer and rejoice that the same Lord who prayed this prayer for his 11 disciples is the same Lord who ever lives for you as your great high priest and makes intercession with God for you. This is truly great news that our sanctification does not simply depend on us. We're involved. We are responsible as those who are regenerate and born again. But yet, the ultimate cause of sanctification is the work of God in our hearts and in our lives. And so the third question that I would propose to you this morning is, how's it going with Christian unity? This was something that Christ was obviously concerned about. We've seen it more than once in this prayer that Christ requests the unity of his followers. And his desire is that they be united so that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son and loved his people. And we all have to admit that the subject of Christian unity is a difficult one, one that is racked by extremes on all sides. There are some, unfortunately, who are willing to throw essential Christian doctrine overboard in order to unite with anyone else who somehow sort of has a friendly attitude toward Jesus. And there are some who are so focused on unessential doctrines as to become schismatic over minor issues on which Christians may legitimately differ. Both extremes are obviously wrong. And so what should be done about it? Well, for one, we need to recognize that ultimately this prayer of Christ for the unity, the complete and perfect unity of his people, will ultimately find its fulfillment in heaven, in eternity, where we are in the presence of Christ and of God, when we are fully redeemed and finally redeemed. Because only then will be the time when we don't sin anymore and we won't misunderstand doctrine or practical Christian life any longer. We will understand those things completely. Full unity will be achieved then. In the meantime, we have to do the best we can by the grace of God. We have to remember that Christian unity is important. Christ prayed for it. Christian unity is also a fact. Because the fact of the matter is, as we read from Ephesians 4 earlier this morning, there is one body. There's not two bodies, not three, not more. There is one body. And the truth is that if you are a Christian here this morning, you are already united with everyone else who has ever been truly saved and truly repented and trusted in Christ, because you are members of that one body. Despite whatever legitimate differences you may have with other Christians, recognize that you're a part of the same body with them. And so recognize both the importance and the reality of Christian unity, and do your best to promote it, both here in our own local church and with other Christians whenever you happen to come into contact with them. We're commanded there in that passage again in Ephesians 4 that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we have to exercise charity and grace in our dealings with other Christians. And on that point, I would put forward the remarkable words of Charles Hodge, who was once writing a letter to someone who claimed to be a Christian, but obviously disagreed with him on some pretty important issues. And so after laying out his disagreements, and very crucial and fundamental disagreements, Charles Hodge said this. He says, "We love all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We regard as Christian brethren all who worship, love, and obey him as their God and Savior. And we hope to be united in heaven with all who will unite with us on earth in saying, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." I think that's about the best statement on Christian unity that I've ever heard. And so then may we ever recognize that Christ our Lord is the bond of unity, and that all who've been saved are united into him. He has done great things for us. He has loved us. He has prayed for us. He has bought us with his own blood. And so may he so strengthen us that we may love him both now and evermore and be united with all true believers as a testimony to the world that the Father has sent the Son and saved us. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that Christ our Lord anticipated what life would be like for his followers in the world after he was gone. We thank you for this prayer that he has prayed for the 11 disciples and for us, for all who would believe. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us. We recognize that we come short in so many ways, but we also recognize that we have a great and gracious Lord, and so we praise you for him. We praise you that we are complete in him. because of what he has done for us and not what we have done ourselves. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.